If you do have a Bible, go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read from verse 32 to verse 52. They're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing the cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
It's good to be with you this evening. Welcome to those of you joining online as well. Let me read just one verse from the passage that Gavin read for us from Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, this great text, well known, I'm sure, to all of us. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's just pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray for your grace, for your help. Lord, we pray that through your Spirit you will equip us and enable us to understand the truths of this passage, and that they would be applied to our hearts and our lives would change as a result. We praise you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humility. And Father, as we consider his words tonight, we pray that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the gifts that God gives us is the gift of imagination. Some people are more imaginative than others, some people more creative than others, but every one of us, whether you're here in the chapel, whether you're watching online, whether you're up in the gallery or sat at the front, whether you are smartly dressed, whether you are not smartly dressed, every one of us has the gift of imagination. So I want you to use the gift that God has given you just for a few moments. Now, it's not particularly cheerful what I'm about to say, so I stress this is your imagination. I'm not saying in any way that this is going to happen. Here's the scenario. Imagine for a moment that on New Year's Day, you are going to have to go to a place, a specific place. You've got no choice in this matter, as it were. You're going to have to go to this place. And then you're told that in going there, you are absolutely guaranteed to catch the coronavirus. And not just the kind of mild asymptomatic version that apparently one in three of us get. No, no, one of the more horrendous versions that's going to really knock you for six. Now, let me just backtrack on what I just said. Let's imagine you do have a choice. So if you know that in going to that specific place, you will catch COVID and it will be horrible, what would be your reaction? If you knew that on that day, in that place, you would catch this virus that would ruin your body, what would you do? If you're anything like me, you'd say, thank you very much, I've enjoyed using my imagination, but I will not be going to that place on that day, I'll be avoiding it at all costs. That would be a natural reaction, right? Because there's something in us that craves comfort, security, stability, and good physical health. It is hugely frustrating when our bodies break down, hugely. But now imagine in that same scenario that you had to go there for the sake of your family to stop them from getting COVID. What would you do now? It's one of those ethical questions, right, that I'm sure those of us into philosophy and things would love to debate. I'd stay out of it, not really hugely my thing, but interesting, right? Now imagine that if you went there and you got COVID, you took that sacrifice, as it were, you would be able to stop some of the people you like least in the world from getting it. What would you do then? Now look, it's an example, it's using our imagination, we know it breaks down at various points, but you see, as it were, the point that I'm trying to get across. Because there's something far worse than getting coronavirus, and that is what Jesus went towards. And when we come to our passage in Mark chapter 10, we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ heading towards Jerusalem. We're told that right at the very beginning, verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem. And so here's point number one, Jesus came to die. And of course you know this. You know that Jesus came to die because many of you have been in church for most of, if not all of, your lives. And so before we go any further, we need to ask ourselves the question, why do we need to rehearse these things? And I think it is because we need to rehearse them because you and I never get to a point where we run out of the need to be reminded of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I never get to a point where it's bad for us to hear again the account and the events of what happened as Jesus went to the capital in order to lose his life. So Jesus came to die. This is the third time between Mark chapter 8 verse 22 and the end of chapter 10 where Jesus predicts his death. But this time what's different is we are given more information than we've received before. We now know, according to the words of Jesus, that this death that he has already predicted will take place in Jerusalem. We also know that he will be handed over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. Now, we'd already been told that, but what's new here is that they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So the conspiracy builds and begins to take shape. It's not just that the Jews are going to be involved in killing Jesus, who's one of their own, but the Gentiles, and I think the disciples, the crowd, would have understood that to mean the Romans, the governing authorities, they too are going to be involved. And do you notice the language that Jesus uses? He borrows from the law courts. They're going to condemn him to death. He is going to be declared guilty by whatever court he is heading towards. The Gentiles, he'll then be handed over to them, and then we're given more information. Verse 34, the Gentiles will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. Then they will kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Let's just say this. Jesus clearly knew exactly what he was getting himself into. And that's what helps us, I think, to begin to grapple with and wrestle with the marvel of Jesus and his mission. In the full knowledge of what he was going to suffer, knowledge that means he can accurately predict what will come in just a few chapters' time, Jesus still goes to Jerusalem. So we're back into our scenario for a moment. Perhaps you thought to yourself, well, I wouldn't go to that place if I knew I was going to get the virus in that place. Perhaps you thought that. Entirely understandable. Faced with a far worse scenario, here is Jesus, and he's going to Jerusalem. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't stop. And in fact, you notice that the text says in verse 32, they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. You're supposed to picture this huge crowd of people, and there is our Lord, our captain, our leader, our king, our savior, and he's right at the front of the queue. He's not hiding at the back, thinking, if I can just find a few more back routes, we might be able to make sure the journey takes a bit longer and possibly even avoid it. He is at the front. We've all been on church holidays. We've all seen the people who naturally go to the front on the walk. They're the pioneers, as it were. And we're in their hands because if they go the wrong way, we all tend to go the wrong way. Here is Christ at the front leading the charge, as it were. Isn't that amazing? He knows what is going to happen to him. He knows more than the crowd do, more than the disciples do, and yet he still goes. And I think the fact that Mark tells us he's leading the way just deals with any suggestion that he didn't go willingly. He went willingly. And he went in full possession of what was to come. And then we see under this first point also that it was an unusually horrid death. Not for him going to some nice, well-ventilated, well-stocked, well-provided-for hospice with the very best end-of-life care and pain control and morphine and the like. Instead, we are told that he will be condemned even though he's innocent. We're told that he'll be handed over to the enemy, the Gentiles, the Roman authorities. We're told that he will be mocked. We're told that he will be spat upon. If you've ever experienced that in any context, even if when you were a little child and one of your siblings spat on you, I've been there. It's horrible. It doesn't even begin to compare to this. And he will be flogged, and then they will kill him. And here's the thing. Even these extra details don't really get into the full horror of what Jesus goes through. We'll uncover a bit more of this in a few moments' time. Jesus came to die. And so something that we're reminded of from these verses is that as marvelous and as brilliant as the coming of Jesus into the world is, the so-called incarnation of Jesus, fancy word that simply means he came and was born of the Virgin Mary in human flesh as a real human being, as amazing as that is, and it is amazing, it is only the precursor, the introduction to the main event, which is Christ's death. All of the life of Jesus Christ was leading towards those events, those 3 days that took place on that hill outside of Jerusalem. He came to die. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and he went anyway. And he's leading the way. But then secondly, this is no ordinary death. And we're getting a sense of that already, aren't we? The accuracy of what Jesus says, the fact that he's leading the way, the fact he's spoken about it 3 times to make absolutely certain, as it were, his disciples, especially the 12 that he takes aside, begin to understand what's happening. This is no ordinary death because, as we pick out some other details from this passage, we can begin to form a better understanding of exactly what was going on. Because think about it for a moment. If you're one of the disciples, it's easy to be critical of them, but as far as they were concerned, they were expecting him to be this nationalistic ruler. this hero of the revolution that was going to overturn the Roman authorities and finally get rid of them. Their hopes were about to be dashed. Their expectations were about to be crushed. And that's because they couldn't at this stage fully grasp or understand exactly what it was Jesus is doing. He knows, and they are beginning to piece things together, but it's a slow process. It will take time. No ordinary death. What can we say under the second point? Well, in verse 38, Jesus uses two words that help us to better understand the death that he's about to go and die. We've already seen it's going to be horrendous, but in verse 38, in response to James and John, he says this: you don't know what you're asking. They've asked for prominence, honor, and sitting next to his right hand and his left hand when he comes into his glory. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, if you're unfamiliar with Christianity, you're rightly and understandably going to think, what is Jesus going on about? Why is he talking about a cup? And why is he talking about baptism? And maybe if you hear the word baptism, you immediately think of someone being dunked. Water baptism, in other words, the thing that we've all experienced as a badge of honor, as something that declares that we are members of the Christian community. And yet actually, that word baptism here, the original word, talks more about immersion. So what Jesus is saying in verse 38 is he's talking about being immersed in the sufferings that he's articulated in verse 34. And the word cup, in the Old Testament, cup was often used as a symbol for God's judgment or God's wrath. And it was also used as a symbol for suffering as well. And so when you put those two together, we can say this about the death of Jesus: that he was going to experience the cup of God's wrath. And those of you who know your Bibles, you'll immediately be thinking of Gethsemane, where our Lord asks, Father, please, if possible, may this cup be taken from me, because he knows, we're back at the knowing point, he knows that on the cross it's not just a physical death that he is going to endure in agony. He knows that there is a spiritual cost to what he's about to do. He knows that the worst thing of all will be the separation that he will experience from his Father, who he's never been separated from in all of eternity. This cup is the moment at which Christ on the cross is experiencing the outpouring of God's understandable anger against your sin and my sin, against the deeds and things that we do that step outside the boundaries that God has put in place. It's his world. He's the boundary setter. He's the lawgiver. We break that because we are sinful and therefore come under the anger of God, and Christ drinks all of that anger, all of that wrath, experiences an immersion, as it were, being drenched in these sufferings for you and for me. Christ knew all of that and still goes. Christ takes the punishment that we should have borne. Christ experiences the condemnation and the wrath of God that should have fallen upon you and upon me. Now we're getting right into the heart of Christianity. We're getting into the heart of the only good news that really exists in our world. And when I say good news, I mean the only good news that can save people from their sins. And it's these truths. It's the reality of what Christ did on that cross. And he knew it. He knew what he was doing. He went willingly. How do you explain that? How do you explain the paradox of this perfect person knowing that he was going to suffer so much and doing it anyway? Well, we can press on further under the second point about this being no ordinary death, because we're going to jump to verse 45, this great text that I read earlier. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of these great texts. Here, Jesus begins to explain why he goes to his death in this way. The first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus' death is an act of substitution. There's just a little word tucked into verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the word in the original means in the place of. Now, the rest of the New Testament will unpack substitution in more detail. Another fancy Christian word, it simply means on the cross, Jesus Christ was standing in the place of sinful people, like you and like me. He comes as our representative. He comes willingly to be the mediator between you and your Creator God. And we need a mediator. We need someone to stand between us who are sinful by nature and a holy God. And it needs to be someone who can satisfy God's demand. So it needs to be God himself. But it also needs to be someone who can relate to us and identify with us. And so you get the wonder of the God-man, truly God, truly man, together in one person, Jesus Christ, acting in our place. And substitution always conveys to us that everything Jesus went through, we should have gone through. And this personalizes it. When we read about spitting and flogging and mocking and death, it should have been us. It should have been. Because we had broken, every one of us, every person has broken the law of God. And that means that the entire law stands against us. And Christ stands in our place. But secondly, the word ransom appears, verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. Funny word, ransom. We don't massively use it so much anymore, but we do in the context of kidnappings. So I Googled, what's the biggest ransom that's ever been paid? Any guesses? I'll tell you. Apparently, many, many years ago, a ransom was paid for the last emperor of the Incas. This is Guinness World Book of Records, which means it's true. The equivalent of £1.5 billion, which is a colossal sum of money. I mean, it's massive. Now, the Guinness World Book of Records didn't tell you what then happened as a result of this ransom. You know, imagine if they paid it and they still didn't save the emperor's life, but that's another story. You can look into that on your own time. The point being that as high a ransom as that was, that's the biggest the world has ever paid. This ransom was the life of Christ himself. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And this word simply means a payment. A payment to release those who are in some form of captivity. And again, this is deeply personal. Because the Bible teaches that we are all trapped by nature. And trapped first and foremost under the condemnation of God, who is the judge of all. As I've said already, every one of us by nature have broken the law of God. And therefore, because he is perfect and holy and pure and true, because he cannot look upon sin, because he cannot enter into relationship with sinful human beings, therefore we are under his justice. And we cannot afford to pay the price to get ourselves out. The price is a perfect life. The price is satisfying the demands of his law, never breaking it in any way. And you just have to read the Sermon on the Mount to understand how impossible that is for us. Because even if we look at another person lustfully, we are an adulterer. Even if we hate another man or woman or boy or girl, we are a murderer. Even if we so much as covet anything else, we've broken yet more commandments. Every one of us is alike. This is the power of Christianity. It doesn't see humanity as split into good and bad. Instead, it says we are all alike. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who can say, I am guiltless, not even one. And we owe God this perfect obedience and we cannot pay. But we're not just trapped by the law of God and by divine justice. We're trapped too by Satan as well. We have an enemy who keeps us. We are handed over to him in his kingdom. So Colossians 1 and verse 13 and 14, he has rescued us out of the dominion of darkness. That is Satan's kingdom that we are trapped in. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers. We were once under the power of Satan himself, our arch enemy, as it were. We couldn't escape out of his clutches. He's far superior to us. He knows far more theology than us. He's got way more power than us. We could never hope to escape. And so, as it were, a price needs to be paid. We can't pay it. But Christ does. Christ pays the ransom for you in full. He gives his life as a ransom so that you could come out of captivity. And connected to the word ransom is another great Christian word, redemption. To be redeemed is to be bought at a price. Ransom is the price that was paid so that you could experience redemption. And we ask, what is redemption? It is the forgiveness of your sins. And you see now, and we're reminded again, afresh, that every blessing that you and I have, every ounce of the forgiveness that you and I have experienced is all because of Jesus Christ. It's not because of me or you. It's not because of anything that we have done. It is all because of this Son of Man. What a fascinating turn of phrase in verse 45. Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. It refers to one who comes in sovereign power in order to receive his kingdom. And what Jesus does daringly, brilliantly, is he takes the image of a conquering king and combines it with the image of a servant and shows us in doing the true secret to greatness. Do you see greatness here? Do we see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Even the one who deserved to be served didn't come to be served, but to serve. And this ransom that he's paid, it's perfect. It does the job. It secures our release from this dreadful captivity. It does what we could never do ourselves. The grace of Christ, the power of Christ, and the greatest example of humility the world has ever seen. If anyone deserved to be waited on hand and foot, it was Jesus. He was perfect, and he was the rightful king. But even he did not come to be served, but to serve. So thirdly, here's the secret of true greatness. And now we're into this encounter with James and John, and I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time here other than to say this. James and John get one thing right. They say to Jesus, "Let one of us sit at your right and other at your left in your glory," verse 37. That's true. Glory is coming for Jesus. The other side of the cross and resurrection and ascension, they got that bit right. But what a self-centered request. See how they start. "Teacher," they say, verse 35, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And it's just dripping in self-centeredness. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He wants them to articulate it. He wants them to, as it were, draw out from their heart what's really going on. So they say, "Let us sit at your right and other at your left." Again, you might ask, what's going on? Very simply, position of right and left, i.e. closest to Jesus in his glory, positions of prominence, positions of power, positions of authority. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." Just for a moment, think about James and John, brothers. And in Matthew's account, their mum's involved in this. Salome is her name, and she asks Jesus the same thing. Now, which one actually asked? I'm not 100% sure. Maybe all three of them did. Maybe after Mum failed, the brothers decide, let's have another go. But either way, the point here is, what do they want? What are they really after? Well, it's very simple. They're after prominence, but they want a shortcut to prominence. They want status and approval, but without the sufferings that come before that. And as easy as it is to criticize them, let's be brutally honest, the desire for status, the desire for recognition, the desire for approval, the desire to be recognized as a well-put-together Christian who's top of the class theologically and top of the class when it comes to service and top of the class when it comes to gifting, that is a hugely human desire that every single church community has within its midst. The great temptation of status and power and authority, we see public examples of when that goes wrong. When ministries that have the name of the prominent person at the front then become embroiled in scandal for all the world to see, could it be possibly that we as a church have contributed to this cult of celebrity even in our own midst, whereby we exalt those we see as leaders? And yet actually the emphasis in the Bible again and again and again, and Jesus spells it out for us, is that true leadership is servant-hearted. James and John want status, they want approval, and we can want that. We can want to be at the front so that people can see us, so that we are known as one of the top people, as it were. And what Jesus goes on to say is, I think, a remarkably gentle, kind, caring rebuke to these brothers, because he could really have gone for them and it would have been justified. He could have called out their flagrant self-centeredness, but instead, he's very gentle with them. And you notice their arrogance. When he says, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Go through the sufferings I'm about to go through? They both go, yeah, we can. Yeah, no problem. And yet Jesus says to them, doesn't he, verse 39, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. It's up to God. It's his sovereignty. The reward you get in heaven, that's up to God. James will lose his life. He's going to be beheaded by Herod not that long after this. John survives and ends up an old man on Patmos, and he's known as the apostle of love. So if anyone doubts God's power to transform people and change them, John's a great example of God's ability to transform human lives. But leaving that aside, what's the key point? Well, surely it's this. When the 10 hear about this, verse 41, they're indignant, angry, understandable. Jesus gets them together and says, look, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their officials exercise their authority over them. Probably he's got in mind the Roman rulers, the governors, maybe the emperor. I've just started reading. Cara got me a present for Christmas. That in itself is not unusual. She got me a number of presents, but one of them was a book about the Caesars. And I'm only a few chapters in. I'm not far in, but I mean, it is eye-opening, the behavior of some of these characters in history, the vanity, the lust for power and authority and the things it makes them do. It's frightening. Anyway, Jesus may have some of that in mind, and he says this, and it's so powerful. Verse 43, he says, not so with you. And he's speaking specifically to the 12, 11 of whom will go on to become the apostles, the foundation of the New Testament church. And he says, in your leadership, in the roles that I have given you, you are not to lord it over my people. That's why the term is shepherd. Right? That's why we look to our leaders in church for shepherding and persuasive leading rather than being lorded over. And we praise God for the fact that we're in a church community and part of a church family where that is modeled to us, where we are not lorded over in the way that sadly happens in some churches. We praise God for his mercy to us in that respect. But there's a bigger point going on here, and it's this. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. That word slave, I mean, that's powerful. That means that in order to be truly great, you've got to submit completely to the whims and the needs and the interests of other people. This fits with the rest of Jesus' teaching that we're to put others before ourselves, that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is the radical call of Christian living. And we've seen it before. If you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross, follow me, live a life of denying yourself. That is not standing upon your own rights. You've all got rights. I've got rights. You've got rights. But what a Christian does is he or she willingly gives up those rights to put the interests of other people first. Now, my application of this is not a point to berate anybody, but to say this instead. Isn't it absolutely wonderful that every one of us in the chapel and watching online, we can think of people in our church family who quietly get on with acts of service without ever looking for or asking for approval or notice from anyone? That is the grace of God. That is the image of Christ that's been restored into our brothers and sisters. We are seeing that worked out in church life. The Sunday school teachers, those who lead youth work when we're in normal times, those who prepare the music week after week after week, those who have made this building secure so we can worship, all of the hours spent going through incredibly dull, boring government regulations to understand them and apply them. This is so that we can meet together. We praise God for the women's pastoral team. We praise God for our elders and our deacons. We praise God for team leaders, those who keep the cafe going. And the challenge for all of us as a church family is where can we play our part in that? What can we do for our brothers and sisters? And here's the other thing that I think is so important about service towards others. For it to be genuine, it's got to be costly to us, right? There's some acts of service that we can do that cost us nothing, and they're good. But the service that Jesus speaks of and calls us to, the sacrificial service that he calls us to, that's going to carry a cost to us. And let's be honest, what's the biggest barrier to living this kind of life? What's the biggest barrier? Maybe, for me, it's the voice inside my head that goes, if you live like this, who's going to look after your interests? If you keep putting other people's interests first, who's going to look after you? And so, in order to deal with this challenge of pride, we need an example of someone who really did deserve to be served and yet who still modeled this for us. There's one right here. It's Jesus, who left glory to come and live among us and then humbled himself even further by going to the cross. But the other way that we can respond to that pride within, quite apart from seeing the example of Christ, is we can reason like this. I cannot do this by myself. I cannot live this kind of life of self-sacrificial, self-denying service to others. I just cannot do it. I'm too proud by nature. I'm too stubborn by nature. I cannot do it. But there is one who can help me. There is one who can give me the grace and strength to do it. And we see a marvelous illustration of the power of Christ to help you in the healing of blind Bartimaeus. We don't have time to drill into all the details. But let me just add to what I've just said. The other thing we need to live this kind of life, this humble life, is we need faith. We need faith to believe that God will provide us with the grace we need, that God will provide for our needs so that we are free to look out for the needs of others. We need faith to believe the promise that if we seek first his kingdom, everything we need will be given to us. Not might be, will be given to us. We need faith to battle unbelief that gets a grip in our hearts and says, you can't live like this. You'll be so disappointed. You'll be so ruined. You'll be miserable. Faith responds to that by saying, that is not what God's word says. And if you want an illustration of faith, vibrant faith, the healing of Bartimaeus was written for you. Just a couple of final points as we close. This healing of Bartimaeus is fascinating. He's sitting by the roadside begging, verse 46. When he heard it was Jesus going by, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David. You're going to hear that sung in praise to Jesus in a few moments' time at the triumphal entry. Great theological knowledge of blind Bartimaeus. He knows that this is David's greater son. But he also knows that he is in need of saving, as it were. He's in need of deliverance, and he knows that he doesn't deserve it because his cry is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's a humble awareness of his need here that he cannot save himself, as it were. But his faith is also persistent. Many rebuked him, verse 48, but he shouted all the more. It's a fine line sometimes between stubbornness and true faith. But this is true faith. He's not put off by the critics. True faith fights to hold on to Jesus. True faith keeps coming back to Jesus. When everything else doesn't make sense, it comes back to Jesus and it comes back to the cross. Because if everything else doesn't make sense, true faith will be able to make something of the fact that Jesus paid the ransom for us and stood in our place. True faith persists in believing the promises of God's word, even when everything around about us seems to say they're not going to be kept. Thirdly, true faith is rewarded. What happens to Bartimaeus? Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up." Stop shouting, ideally. "On your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and ran to Jesus. Well, he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question he asked James and John. The blind man said, "Rabbi," as a term of respect. There's humility here. "I want to see." Striking, he doesn't ask for prominence like James and John did. He simply asked that his sight be restored. And do you notice what Jesus says? "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." He doesn't mean the strength of your faith. He means because your faith is in me. Because your faith is in me, it has healed you. His faith has been rewarded. Here's the thing. Your faith in Jesus Christ, as weak as it sometimes might be, as struggling as it might be to hold on to the things of God and to find joy and contentment in your Christian life, your faith, though it be as small as a mustard seed, can do great things. Your weak, stammering faith nonetheless is enough, because you're not saved by the strength of your faith. You are saved because of who your faith is in. You see, again, it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And the call, it seems to me, to us, is that we together as a body of God's people, as we go into this new year, that we ask ourselves hard questions about humility and pride, that we seek Christ's help to live a life that puts others first, and that we come back to, as often as we can in the new year, these glorious gospel truths that Christ is the ransom for you and for me, that he's our substitute, and that he willingly went to Jerusalem, set his face to Jerusalem, despite knowing everything that was about to come his way. Now, if that isn't love, grace, mercy, and courage, I don't know what is. Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence and we praise you and we worship you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, where would we be without him? If he'd been proud, we would not even be saved. There'd be no gospel. There'd be no good news. We praise you for his humility, his servant leadership. And Lord God Almighty, we pray, please humble us so that we might live a life that is not written about in the history books, but is seen by you. And may we do so in the sure and confident expectation, in the faith, that such a life will be noticed by you, and reward will come when we come into your kingdom and when all is made new. Oh, Father, please help us to live a life that is humble and that puts others first. Save us from our own pride, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.